Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Amen. And we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his inerrant word for his own name's sake. This is our fourth message as we walk together through Hebrews chapter 11, and this evening we come to the third character in sequence, this character with the enduring faith that the whole chapter is about, the character Noah. I've emphasized in every message that we've had thus far that these men and women are not listed here merely for us to marvel at and to receive inspiration from. They are here to teach us what genuine saving faith really looks like in real life over time. If we are going to escape God's judgment and enter into his presence, we are going to have to possess this kind of faith. These are not characters which are a cut above all of the rest. These are believers, and all believers have a faith of the same nature as these believers had. And so we need to be examining ourselves as we think about these people. Their example here is recorded for us for our instruction, so that we will not settle for an inferior kind of mental ascent that falls short of eternal life in the end. We have to be asking ourselves the question as we proceed through these Old Testament examples, do I possess a faith of this nature? That is the question. And so this evening, as we come to the third character, before we zero in on Noah, let's just review what we've seen so far is of the essence of saving faith. What does it really look like, and what does it really do in the lives of God's people? We talked about Abel. Abel was presented to us as a believing man whose offering to God was accepted by God because he had been justified by faith. The writer of Hebrews says that when God accepted Abel's sacrifice, that it was an outward testimony that God had accepted him, that he was righteous. Moreover, that when the voice of Abel's slain blood cried out unto God from the ground, and God heard that blood crying and avenged the death of Abel, he was showing that God, that Abel was his own dear child, that he was accepted of him, that he was a righteous man. And both of these divine acts, God's accepting of Abel's offering and God's hearing and responding to his spilled blood, bore witness to the fact that Abel was a righteous man and thus a possessor of true saving faith. For no one can be righteous in the sight of God apart from faith. Do you and I possess the faith in Christ that justifies? Or are we like Cain, who's the foil in that account, whose religion only operated in outward, external acts of worship? Does our faith extend beyond public worship and public duties? Is it a temporary, bare assent to truths, the kind of faith that Cain possessed? Or is our faith assured of the certainty of future things, convinced of the reality of unseen things? Which is it? Well, how would we know? Well, consider Enoch, the second example. Here's a test case. How would we know whether we have genuine saving faith like Abel's that resulted in him being justified before God, or the bare assent of facts like Cain possessed? Enoch is a test case, because here's a man who certainly had the right kind of faith. Here's a man who went directly into the presence of God without dying. So surely he possessed the kind of faith that Abel possessed and that I need to possess if I too am going to appear favorably in the presence of God. And what Scripture says is the reason that Enoch was translated was that he pleased God by his walk with God. The genuineness of his faith was seen in the fact that he was content to go God's way in life. And he was comfortable living in the presence of God as his friend. Friends, if we're not content to walk God's way, but we have to be forced into his way, kicking and screaming, how can it be said that we are God's friends? The faith that endures desires to walk in the law of the Lord. It delights in the law of God after the inward man. And the believer who has come to God, believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, that he rewards the seeker with what he is seeking, namely himself, God himself. That believer endeavors to maintain daily companionship with God. A real Christian strives after living with God as his friend. In spite of all the obstacles that he finds in the world, in spite of all of the resistance that he finds within, his desire is to go God's way and not go through this life walking without God, but going through life walking with God. Do we have that kind of faith? Or are we entertaining a vain notion that somehow it's all going to work out in the end when I'm suddenly whisked into the presence of a God with whom I was never comfortable? If I live unconcerned about his opinion, if I live a compartmentalized life that keeps God into a 20-minute box in the morning and a one-hour box on Sunday mornings, and I spend the rest of my life walking without God, if I live prayerless, if my conscience rises up against me and will not allow myself to call myself the friend of God, then I had better wake up to the fact that my faith is suspect, to say the least. It is a promise in the new covenant. The new covenant, which promises the forgiveness of sins, it is a promise in the new covenant that all those in the covenant will know the Lord. You can't have your sins forgiven without knowing God, without a relationship with Him. So do you walk with God? Real, genuine, enduring, saving faith walks with God. It pleases God by its walk with God. And then as we come to Noah here in verse number 7, we're going to find a man who was preparing for the fact that there is a judgment to come and a salvation by which he might escape that judgment. And it's remarkable how the lives of these first three men in the chapter, these three men from the old world, are illustrations of the great decisions that every individual must make if they are to see God's salvation. This is what persevering faith looks like. This is how it begins. This is how it continues, and this is what it's preparing for. I mean, think about how these three men illustrate the Christian life in the perfect sequence. Abel, accepted by God, by faith. What's the rest of a believer's life look like? Enoch, walking with God. All the way, enduring for 300 years, walking with God. And what does enduring faith prepare for? It's preparing for the future. It's preparing for the inevitable. It's preparing for judgment and for salvation. How is it that this is the case? That the first three men so perfectly illustrate persevering faith in exactly the right sequence, even. Well, it's not because the writer of Hebrews is forcing ideas and just rearranging details and creating a helpful pattern for us. If you want to look at the first three godly men in the Bible, these are the three. And if you're going to pull out the one main thing about each of them, that's what you pull out. You can explain it by no other way than the sovereignty of God. That God singled out these men, and he gave them revelation, and he worked in them that he might use them in their generation. But God also had in mind that they would serve ever after as examples of exactly the right kind of decisions of saving faith in sequence. And it reminds us that God worked in and through all of the lives of these men so that their lives and our lives too, every detail of it, is orchestrated by a sovereign God so that nothing happens by chance. Nothing is without a purpose. Every life is absolutely and wholly and through by the design and plan of God. And we see that particularly in the lives of Abel and Enoch and Noah. Well, we want to turn our attention here to what Hebrews emphasizes about Noah in verse number 7. And our theme is simply Noah's enduring faith. Noah's enduring faith. Now look at the verse with me, and let's just make sure that we understand it as a whole, and we see kind of the three parts to this verse. The verse talks about three consequences of Noah's faith. So you have by faith, Noah. And then where do you get your first main verb? Because that's going to be the completion of the phrase. Okay, so you have two phrases that are giving us some context. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Here's our first verb, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So there's the first consequence of Noah's faith. He prepared an ark. Secondly, it says, by the which he condemned the world. Now, the way that we tend to read this, by the which, seems to be subordinate to his preparing of the ark. But if you think about how the King James translators punctuated this, there's no comma after house, it's a semicolon. And really they're pointing to the fact that the by the which, that relative pronoun which, doesn't point back to the ark, it points back to the original subject of the verse, which is Noah's faith. By faith, he prepared an ark. By faith, he condemned the world. And then the same would carry true to the last phrase, by faith, he became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which only comes to a person by believing, by trusting. And so those would be the three consequences of Noah's faith. By faith, he prepared. By faith, he condemned the world. And by faith, he became an heir of justification, of righteousness. Now, we're only going to zero in on the first one. And so let me just say something cursory regarding the second two before we zero in on the first. When it says that by faith, Noah condemned the world, I take that to be referencing what Peter says about Noah, that he was a preacher of righteousness. All the time that Noah was building the ark, he was declaring the coming judgment of God upon that wicked generation. And it wasn't just the fact that the ark was being built out here in the desert that was declaring it, although that would declare it. But he was actually preaching to his neighbors about what God had revealed to him. He was declaring the coming judgment of God upon that wicked generation. Noah took seriously the warning which he had received from God, and he publicly proclaimed it to all that would hear. And he called the men of his age to repentance, and he warned that due to their continuance in their sin, there was going to be a universal destruction. By faith, he condemned the world. I take that as a reference to his preaching ministry. And when the text says that by faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, the author's drawing upon the way that Noah was first introduced in Genesis 6. Remember it said, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man. The word just is the word righteous. They're synonyms. I always have a full stop there in my 7th grade Bible class. In fact, this is going to happen tomorrow in my 7th grade Bible class. We'll full stop on that, and I'll say, wait a minute here. It says Noah is a just man, but I think you all know a verse from Romans 3 that says there's none righteous, no, not one. So how do those two things go together? And we get to talk for a whole class period about justification by faith alone. And so Noah, by his own personal faith, was justified before God. He was pardoned of all of his sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. He was a justified man in the same way that Abel and Enoch were justified by faith. And so those would be the second two phrases, the condemning of the world and becoming an heir of righteousness. But I want to zero in on that first act of Noah's faith, that first consequence of his faith, because it seems to me that that's the main thing that the Holy Spirit wants to put his finger on about Noah's faith. It's how he prepared so that in the end, when all the world was judged, this man was safe. He and his household. Warned by God, he feared, and he believed, and he prepared. And by that obedient preparation, he saved both himself and his family. You see it there in the middle of the verse. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Many here tonight are fathers. How serious are we about our responsibility in this regard? We must not only save ourselves, but we must do everything in our power to save our families from the certain destruction that is to come upon the ungodly outside of Christ. We have a solemn responsibility as the leaders of our household. Are we really, before God, earnest about making God's salvation known to our household and bringing them to faith in Christ? This is a very sobering thing to think about. Can you say before God that you are doing everything in your power to prepare your family for eternity? This is your responsibility as a father. You cannot pass it on to your pastors. And you cannot delegate it to the Christian school Bible teacher. And I'm concerned about whether we really are in earnest about this as the leaders of our households. Are we making any attempt at all at maintaining regular family worship time? You say the schedule's too crazy for that. Well, are we trying to raise professional athletes? Or are we trying to get our kids to have the highest rank in their class? Or are we trying to prepare souls for eternity? Are your children learning that church attendance is optional? What does it take to keep your family at home? Does your family stay at home on a Sunday for the same reasons it would stay at home from a school day or from work? When a big test or fatigue from a grueling sports schedule or a sniffle gives you an excuse to stay home, can you really say that you are doing everything in your power to prepare your family for eternity? If it wouldn't keep you home from school or home from work, then why should it keep you home from God's house? What's the priority? We need to take an inventory. What are we preparing our children for? Do we spend more time teaching our sons how to throw a curveball than we do teaching them to pray? Do we spend more time teaching them long division than we do teaching them the scripture? Have we allowed our culture and our world to desensitize us about this and to lull us asleep? And have we forgotten that there is a judgment to come that we must prepare our families for? We say actions speak louder than words, don't we? And we can say and tell our family all day long that prayer is important. But actions speak louder than words, especially to young people. And we can teach them that all of life is to be worship, lived in the presence of God. But when we can't even keep up a habit of family worship even 4 or 5 times out of 7, what are we really saying to them? Our habits and the way that we spend our time and our energies is going to betray what we really believe and what we're really in earnest about concerning them. It's going to betray. Here is an example of a man who evidently was earnest as he could be about preparing for judgment. Think about the length of time he took in preparing that ark. Think about the great personal expense and all that he had to give up and sacrifice in this world. How many times did this man have to say no? Did he have to say no to some lawful opportunity or some recreation for himself or for his sons because there were bigger issues at stake? And think about all of the opposition that he endured, the ridicule, the slander, the mockery. All of it bears witness to the fact that here is a deeply earnest man about saving himself and his household. And he is a powerful and convicting example of what a Christian father is supposed to be like. Noah was a man who, by faith, prepared in light of the fact that there is a judgment to come and a salvation by which he may escape. Real, enduring faith prepares for the inevitable. It takes seriously what God has said. It's moved with fear about his revelation. It prepares for the inevitable. So the question is, what produces that kind of faith? What produces that kind of faith in the midst of a culture, in the midst of an environment that was refusing to prepare for the inevitable? They just stopped their ears and closed their eyes and went on their merry way. Just like we thought about this morning, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, going along their way headlong to disaster. What is it about this man that produced a kind of faith which made preparation? Well, in general, there's one great answer to that question. Before we focus on it, let's clear out some other ways, just other things out of the way, so that we can have a crystal clear, view of what it is. What is it that produced that kind of faith? Well, here's what it wasn't. Okay, here's what it wasn't. It's not that this kind of person has a certain personality that's cautious by nature. There are people who naturally anticipate all the worst case scenarios. They're cautious. They're conservative savers and investors. They do painstaking research on insurance products. They're just cautious people who have an eye for the future, and they like the security of thinking that they have all their bases covered, that they're ready for whatever. And those kind of people usually find a niche in their life for religion. And religion to them becomes kind of like an umbrella insurance policy. It kind of just overarches, just kind of covers. If there's any missing things here, just kind of fill in the gaps of anything I missed. I've also got in place in my life religion. And many people conceive of attending church or getting their kids involved in a Christian organization or school, kind of like the final piece of the puzzle. regarding worst-case scenarios in the future. That's not Noah. He isn't earnest about preparing for judgment because he's a naturally cautious person. And neither did he prepare based on anyone else's opinion. Noah didn't converse with anybody about this. It's not like people in Noah's day got together and they said, you know, things can't always go well like this. I mean, what goes around comes around, and the other shoe's going to fall one of these days, and there's probably going to be some kind of destruction, and we should probably get ready for it. There's disaster looming. I can just feel it. It's in the air. No. What's apparent is that people who prepare by faith, they're usually the only people that are doing it. They're alone. And people look at the way that they're living their lives, and they look at what they're doing with their children, and they say, what are you doing? Why are you so negative? Why don't you look on the bright side? If there is a God, why would he ever react like that? What kind of God do you have anyway? People who prepare for judgment do so in spite of everyone else's opinion, in spite of everyone else's viewpoint. They're singular. They're unique in their culture. Jesus himself told us that there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's many on that road. And there's a narrow gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So what does motivate people to earnestly prepare for themselves and their families in light of judgment? Well, it doesn't come from their personality, and it doesn't come from prevailing popular opinion. In general, what motivates them is a certainty about the future, a certainty about it. Believers are people who are persuaded that they know what is coming. They're confident regarding the future. Are we so confident about the future, so confident that we know what to expect, that we are prepared to suffer the loss of everything if need be in order to maintain our firm, persevering, unflinching pursuit of what we know is certain, but we cannot yet see it? Do we have that kind of faith, a certainty about it? Well, where does that certainty come from? Well, it comes from this. Noah was warned by God. That's what verse 7 says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Things not seen as yet. Kind of sounds like Hebrews 11:1. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. You see, God literally talked to Noah about these things. He talked to him about the terrible day in which he lived. He told him that the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. He showed and demonstrated to him that the earth was corrupt and it was full of violence. God detests violence. There is no such thing as violence in heaven. And violence and the love of violence is a part of fallen humanity that Christ came to deliver his people from. God spoke to Noah about the corruption and the violence in his generation, and God told Noah, I'm going to destroy it all. And he directed Noah to build an ark. So what explains Noah's faith? A faith that endured and prepared for the future. What explains it is that Noah received revelation from God. It ran contrary to the thinking of his age, But this is what truly Christian people do. And this is why they do what they do. They believe that they have received revelation from God, inscripturated in the Word of God, and that it is inerrant. It's without error because the one who gave it cannot lie. He cannot lie. Remember Christian at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. He has this burden on his back, and he's compelled to flee from the wrath to come because he read of certain coming judgment in this book. And he testified of this book to Pliable as they're walking along toward the Slough of Despond because it came from one who cannot lie. God doesn't lie. When God tells of condemnation, of judgment, of people standing before him in their resurrection bodies, of the books being opened, of people's names not being found in the book of life, of people being cast into a lake of everlasting fire, he is not lying. But there's a second ingredient here. It's not only that Noah was warned by God. Okay, so our question, what produces this kind of faith that just completely thinks contrary to the age and prepares himself and his family for meeting God? What produces that kind of faith? It's a certainty about the future because God has revealed it to me in the Word of God. And then here's the next ingredient in verse number 7. He was moved with fear. The only people who prepare for that judgment and do what Noah did were those who fear God. They have a reverence for God who revealed these things. They had the highest of respect and regard for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And it's not the kind of beginning like the beginning of a race where you pass over the starting point and you leave it behind. Not that kind of beginning. It's the kind of beginning like the alphabet. It's where you have to start, but you take it with you all your life long. And everything you do regarding words involves that beginning, that alphabet. You just get more skilled at using that alphabet as you go along. But you always have the alphabet with you. It's your beginning. You never leave it behind. It's always there. Christian people are people who have a great deal of the fear of the Lord that they didn't have before they heard from God and accepted what he said. A Christian is a person who doesn't have less fear of God, he has more. And what you discover in Scripture and in the experience of God's people is that the closer a person walks with the Lord, the more he's gripped by this, and the more and more he fears the Lord, and he grows in a reverence for him. If our Christianity is the kind of Christianity that is releasing us from the fear of God, that is releasing us from the biblical reverence for the Lord, then there is something very defective in the kind of Christianity we're being taught or we're exposing ourselves to. The Bible says we need more reverence, not less. So what produces this kind of faith moves upon us, upon parents, upon fathers, to prepare their households to do all that is necessary for their salvation? It is the revelation of God and its effect upon our whole spirit before the Lord. God has revealed it. God has said it. He does not lie, and my spirit is moved to believe it, to be confident in it, to fear him, and then to make necessary preparation. The example of Noah is so admirably suited as an example of enduring faith. By faith, Noah was enabled to perform very difficult duties. Faith enabled him to make laborious preparations, which we know occupied many years and came at great expense. Faith enabled him to do his duty and to persevere in it amid all the difficulties and all the discouragements that he faced. His faith enabled him to fearlessly pronounce the sentence of condemnation upon a guilty, ungodly, violent, corrupt world, though he stood alone as that preacher of righteousness. And though doing so must have exposed him to all kinds of cruel mocking and even personal jeopardy. But faith enabled Noah to endure those severe trials. The conviction that without building the ark, he and his family would perish, it gripped him. And the conviction that building an ark, he and his family would be safe, that enabled him to persevere, seeing what is yet invisible. And faith enabled him to obtain the most important of blessings, the deliverance of his family and a personal interest in justification, the justification that is only by believing. So how convinced are you of what God has revealed about the future? Do you have the conviction of Noah? And are you willing to make hard and unpopular choices with regard to your family in order that you might prepare your household for the inevitable? Or will we take the path of least resistance and prove so casual and so lacking in reverence for what God says that we modify the demands of following Christ and fit them for what will suit us and what will allow us to avoid any trouble. May God give us a deep persuasion of revealed things. Revealed things that are yet future. May he give us a firm conviction of things that are invisible, so that we might perform our responsibility and endure trials and ultimately obtain the blessing that is promised to all who persevere to the end and obtain that blessing for ourselves and by the grace of God, the family that we have prepared for that day as well. Noah prepared by faith. Can that be said of us? Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence and acknowledge all of our faults in the choices that we make and in our priorities and how much we need recalibrated by the Word of God. And we thank thee that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting and turning the soul. We thank thee for the clarity of an example like Noah, who was earnest and who diligently prepared his family for the inevitable. And we pray that you would give us grace to live life in spite of all of the world around us, which would distract us, to live life with a singular aim of being ready to meet God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.